Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. Okay, so I got my notes out here. This is my non-rambling plan. My wife has me write my notes because she knows that I get carried away. If you missed my introduction, I go to the Mount Pleasant Church, and I work at the university and I teach English as a second language, and I'm really fascinated with languages. You know, I've been learning languages since, 2005. I studied Japanese, and I lived in Korea for a year. And, I've learned a little bit of Arabic, and I love looking at the relationship between different words and stuff. And studying languages has made me really aware of language, and there's a lot of things that, we're going to be talking about surrender today, but there's a lot of things that we use in the church and we say that maybe to an outsider would make no sense at all. Like, I remember when I first joined the church, because I had absolutely no Christian background whatsoever, we didn't read the Bible, and I remember when, they say that, they didn't say that here today, but they say, as far as possible, may we all kneel. I really thought that meant get down as far on the ground as possible. And I never, and on occasion I would open my eyes and I would look and I would be like, they're just not kneeling down very far. Like, you're supposed to be humble. You must humble yourself, and that's why they say, as far as possible, may we all kneel. So, there's a lot of words that we use in the church, and sometimes we think that we know what they mean, but sometimes we really don't. Or two people might have very different ideas about what a particular word means. So today I want to talk about the word surrender, and where does this word come from? I didn't know this before I studied this, but the word surrender doesn't actually occur in the King James Version Bible. It's actually an English word, and the word surrender has a prefix sur, which means great or super. Okay, so it's where we get words like surmount, survive, surname, surplus, surround. So when we add sur to a word, S-U-R, it makes that word intensified. So the word render, which means give, you render due benevolence, is what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. When you render, you give. So what does it mean to super give to God? What are we super giving, and what is our super gift? The Bible talks a lot about giving. If you look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And something that always amuses me about this verse is how some parents try to force their kids to be cheerful. The kids just don't want to share, and they're really angry about having to do it. And dad's in the background, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Be cheerful about it. Do it again with a smile. There you go. Cheerfulness. Good. But I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure we're training our kids to be hypocrites when we do that. Put on a fake smile, and they actually hate their siblings' guts, and they're angry about what they're doing. Because in the Greek, the word hypocrite is an interesting word, too. It means actor. It means somebody who's pretending. And so Jesus wasn't just castigating the Pharisees for saying one thing and doing another. He was criticizing them for pretending and for white-knuckling it, for not really being sincere, for being pretenders. I better give an offering. I really don't want to, but I'm going to smile real big and I'm going to put the money in the offering plate. I better listen to John. John's got his sob story. He's going to tell me another sob story. I have so many better things to do, but oh, here he goes again. Oh, okay. For the kingdom. For the kingdom. Maranatha. And we listen to our friend's sob story. Is that how we want our friends to love us and serve us? To be like, white knuckling it while they listen to our woes and be like, oh, get over with the story already. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, yeah. It's funny because we, We ignore the first part of this verse, and Paul was writing to talk about the collection of offerings. So if you go to 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So everyone was supposed to give what they felt moved to give, not what they felt guilted into or pressured or compelled to do, but what the Lord laid on their heart. If we don't want to give or to do right, what should we do? Should we force ourselves to do it? Should we grin and bear it? I remember there was an old man in Korea, one of my best students, his name is Augustine, and during Bible class, he said, "The first 20 years or so of marriage are rather difficult, but after that, they become quite pleasant. And if not, then you just have to wait." And I said, "Well, wait for what? Wait for them to die?" And he was caught off guard by that, and he chuckled a little, and then he admitted, "Sometimes." So what do we do about bad habits? You know, how do we have victory over some bad habits? This is where the word surrender comes in. And I've heard so many sermons about surrender, and I've heard people talk about surrender, how to surrender. But most of the time, I don't know if we're really on the same page. And some people, they call it giving your life to the Lord. You know, so you might go to them and say, "I'm having a problem being honest. You just need to give it to the Lord." And you might tell them, "I really hate my job. You just need to give it to the Lord." Or you might say, "I keep finding myself lying to people and being dishonest." "Well, you just need to give it to the Lord." "Wow, you seem to, you have an answer for everything. You know, I'm having a real problem shaming my wife. You just need to give it to the Lord." Or, "Wow, well, I mean, what? How do you explain it? You just need to give it to the Lord." And they don't really explain it. So I'm going to start by saying, yes, we must give our lives to the Lord, but I want to continue and talk about what exactly this giving is that we do and how does that work. So first, I'll talk about the easy and popular way to think about surrender that I found is actually really damaging and destructive, very unproductive. You know, like, for example, you know, have you ever really struggled with a failure that just doesn't seem to go away? I'm sure that nobody in here ever deals with that. No matter what you do, it happens again and again. And so this is how I used to understand how surrender would work. You go into your closet, you pour out your heart to God about the consequences of the sin, how angry and saddened and discouraged and frustrated you are about your sin, how much you truly want to serve God with all your heart. You beg for forgiveness, you weep, you quote scripture, you have to go grab tissues because your nose is so plugged up that you can't talk anymore. And then you finish your prayer and you feel some peace. Now, if it ended there, you'd be on to something. But eventually, the peace lasts for a little while and then you find yourself back in the same mess again and going through the same process. You feel like an utter failure again and like there's no way out. You go and you talk to your friends to get encouragement and they tell you, "You just need to give it to the Lord." Well, I did that and it didn't work. It sounds like you don't have faith. You have to pray again, and this time, really believe it. You feel guilty for being so doubtful, even though your track record sure seems to give evidence that this whole process doesn't work. So you go back to God, and you pray the whole thing over again, you know, tissues and everything. This time, you add on that you feel bad about not having true faith, and you ask God to help you with your unbelief. You wish that worked, but it doesn't. You go talking to your friend again about it, about your most recent failure, and they tell you, "You just need to give it to the Lord." "Well, I did that." "Did you use true faith?" "Oh, I prayed my eyeballs out." Are you sure there isn't something hiding in your life that you haven't confessed yet? Is there a secret thing you're hiding, a secret sin? This is basically, you know, we've been studying Job. This is basically what Job's friends told him. If you go to Job 8:3-6. One of his first friends told him, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldst seekest unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Basically saying, you're not getting results because you're sinning secretly. And Job's friend said in another place, if you flip forward in Job 11, 13 through 16, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Sounds so easy and sanitary when they describe it that way. You know, this sounds a lot like telling a suffering person, you just need to give it to the Lord. That's why you're suffering. Just give it to the Lord. We know that Job's friends were in the wrong because God said that to them. If you read in Job 42, verse 7, if you go all the way to the end, all the way to the end of Job, he's not happy with Job's friends for the way they talked about Job. And if you go to 42, verse 7, and it says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So God was not happy with the kind of things Job's friends were telling him. So what do we do? You know, how do we get victory over a sin that keeps tripping us up? We'll go back to the word surrender and think about giving something to God. We have to really understand what this means if we want to do it right. If surrendering is a kind of giving, that it is like a turning over of your life to God, then let's draw an analogy. Imagine you're a parent and you wake up and your children are of driving age, which is a horrifying thought. So I pray for God's mercy on you if you have children that are driving. You know, you wake up and there's a car that has crashed and totaled in your driveway. You don't know where it came from. It's not a car you recognize. You have no idea where it's from or whose car it is. Your child comes to you and he or she is beside themselves. They are a nervous wreck. They are very clearly hurt and disturbed by something and they say, Mom, Dad, I give you this car. Take it from me. I don't want it anymore. Please take it from me. Would you take possession of that car? Would you put your name on that? No, I don't think so. You'd want to say, you know, honey, where did you get this car? Please, you know, tell me. And your teenager would say, oh, I don't know. I just got it, and it's ruining my life. The police are going to be here. Please, just take it from me. Take it from me, please. You know, how would you even begin to unpack that? You would not take possession of that car at that time. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit since God knows why we do what we do, but the principle is the same as far as we're concerned. Sometimes we sin repeatedly because we have not healed. We are broken by something that happened to us, and we have started cherishing a particular sin because it fills some kind of void in our lives, and it keeps us safe in some way. It's comfortable. Then it starts getting us into deep trouble, and we want to drop it like a bad habit. And we beg God for us to just take it from us, but God is not a thief. He's not going to be an accomplice for Grand Theft Auto. He's not going to take something that, you know, we don't even accept ownership of. He's going to ask you, where'd you get this car, son? Where'd this come from? God wants us to take ownership of our sins. And we can't give God something that we do not own. We're like the delirious teenager in the wrecked car. We're trying to dump it off on whomever will take it. But how can we give away something that is not ours? If it's not ours, how can we give it? God wants us to take ownership. You know, there's some people that say, I don't know why. You know, have you heard people say this? It's you can hear the lack of ownership. They say, I just keep doing this sin. I just don't know why I do it, but I just hate it. I don't know why. And they say, I guess I'm just doomed to be in one failed relationship after another. It's just the way that life goes for me. I just don't know why this keeps happening to me. You know, I'll get real with you, and I'll try to give you a specific example. So I'll talk to you about a sin in my life that I had to surrender, and I hope that you can walk through it with me. There are some sins in my life that I've struggled with for a long time, And I really started understanding ownership as a key ingredient in surrender. So, you know, for years I've struggled with shaming. You know, I would shame my wife. I would shame my children. You know, and this comes in the way of, have you ever heard somebody say, like, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself? You know, have you heard that before? You know, that's a way that, you know, we try to control how other people feel. We don't just, you know, let them feel bad. We try to make them feel bad. You know, that was something I heard all growing up. I always heard, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself. You know, how dare you do that? How dare you do something like that? It always made me really feel small, and yet that's the way I learned to approach people, you know, because that's what I grew up with. I grew up with people telling me I should be ashamed of myself. So when you're upset with someone, you tell them, hey, you should be ashamed of yourself. How dare you do this to me? What kind of person are you? I wish I could say that I never guilt-tripped my wife, but the reality is I have, and there's a lot of fights that we've gotten in that turned ugly, and I just resort to guilt-tripping and shaming. And sometimes in just subtle ways, you know, here and there. You know, my wife and I, we've been married now for 9.5 years, and, you know, a person can only live under shame for so long before it just starts wearing them down. They just can't take it anymore. You know, for me, I moved out. That was how I coped with the shame, you know, of growing up. You know, I moved out, and I was like, ah, now I don't have anybody pointing over my shoulder telling me what to do and telling me how bad I should feel. And now I'm free, but then I realized I'm taking the shame with me, and now I'm going to start shaming the people that I love. My wife, she put her foot down last fall, and she said that I had to get a control of this anger and the shame, or, you know, I'm going to have to find a solution. You know, I'm going to have to look for somewhere else to be. You know, now I felt trapped and stuck, you know, because what am I going to do now? I've prayed for this to go away for years, my whole life, my whole Christian life, I've been trying to get, you know, not do that to people and not be so controlling and not try to shame people. So, you know, it had been, you know, good for a little while, and then, you know, back to shaming, back to blaming, back to guilt tripping. So now, you know, I had two kids at the time. I had another one on the way. You know, what was I going to do? I signed up for one-on-one counseling with a Christian man. In the meantime, I injured my arm playing guitar, so I couldn't play guitar for stress relief, so I had to read books. I had to sit and read the Bible and read books, and I read this book called 12 Christian Beliefs That Can Drive You Crazy, Relief from False Assumptions, and it's basically about some beliefs that we get that we talk about in the church, you know, like things like shame is good for me. That was one of the things I read the chapter. I was like, oh, shame isn't good for you. Wow. That's an amazing thought. That was sort of where everything started to change. Looking back, I'm really thankful that I injured my arm, but at the time I was really depressed because I always played guitar every night, and I couldn't for, you know, almost 6 months. So I spent a lot of time reading about my problem. I spent time praying to God to open my eyes to why I was doing it, praying that God would show me why I felt the need to shame people. And it's taken me a long time to recognize why shame is really an unhealthy way of interacting with people. I basically learned that, you know, you give guilt trips because you don't trust someone. Okay? So if you, because this is what, you know, through counseling, he would tell me things like, well, how about the next time she does something that upsets you, or the next time someone upsets you, tell them that they upset you. And I said, okay. Well, I'm already doing that. He said, well, minus the shame. I was like, well, what do you mean minus the shame? He's like, well, just tell them that they upset you and then give them the opportunity to feel bad. And I was, that was a scary thought for me because, you know, you don't want to be hurt again. And so in my family, that I grew up learning that, you know, no one is going to watch over you. No one's got your back. So you've got to protect yourself. I have 9 siblings. So, you know, you had to fight for your parents' attention, fight for toys, fight for clothing, you know. So anyway, you know, it basically boils down to the, you know, you don't trust a person to feel bad, and so you say, well, I'm going to make you feel bad. So it was very hard for me to say what you did hurt me very much and just keep my mouth shut. and wait for the other person. Like a chess opponent, I've already gotten into the head of the other person. I assumed they're not going to feel bad. And so I execute a guilt trip because that's the best way to make them feel bad, because they're not going to feel bad about what they did to hurt me. That way, I never have to suffer from someone callously hurting me because I always got mine. I got in my jab and I put in my dent so that I would not be hurt, and I would know that they got hurt too. However, most of the time, when you tell a person that wronged you, if they have goodwill for you, which, you know, most of our spouses do, you know, they have goodwill for us. They're humans just like we are. If you tell them, hey, that really hurt me, they'll feel bad, you know, and they'll try to make it right. And there's not a need to shame them. Okay, this was a revelation for me. You know, honey, when you did that, it really hurt me, and I felt really insulted and embarrassed. And then just shut your mouth and don't say anything else. You know, the person knows why you're upset, and if they care about you, they'll make it right. You don't have to do more than communicate your pain. And you don't have to try to control the other person's feelings and beat them to the punch and, you know, get ahead of them and make them feel bad. If you think about Adam and Eve, and if you read Genesis 3 this afternoon, look for a lecture where the Lord sat there telling Adam, you should be ashamed of yourself. Look how naked and stupid you are. Look what you did. Look at this mess you've made. Look at this. You see the mess I've got to clean up? You see this? You know, God didn't do that. You can read the text. And the funny thing is, if you've grown up with a lot of shaming and guilt messages, those kind of become internal. And when you read the Bible, you know, when God says, you know, what is this you have done? You kind of like read into that and you think, yeah, well, he must have also just really hammered it and really just laid it on thick after that. You know, we read into it. I'll never forget, I saw a child throwing a fit in the mother's room. This was like 5 years ago. No, more than 5 years ago. My son's almost six. And my wife just was, you know, sad that she never got to be in church. And so I said, well, don't worry. I'll take the baby into the mother's room. How hard can it be? You know? So I went in the mother's room. There was a visitor there, and he had a son that was, and I saw the father on his knees begging the son. And he's begging him, you know, what do you want? You want your shoe? You want a cracker? What do you want? What do you want? Here's a cracker. And he held out a cracker. And, you know, the father held out the cracker, and the son just sat there and held out his hand like a monarch. And the father had to, like, inch forward and place it in his hand. It was very clear who was in control of that situation. Then, like the cruelest villain and with the coldest malice, the child crushed the crackers in his hand, and he dusted them onto the carpet. And the dad just went ballistic. He's saying, what? What are you doing? Stop that. So what are you doing? Stop. And, you know, the child sat down in his chair like he's a king. And he watches from his throne of rebellion as the father on his hands and knees pitifully picks up each cracker crumb. And he continues his tirade. Do you see this? Look at this mess you've made. I can't believe you've done this to me. Do you see this? What have you? Oh, look what I have to clean up now. See what you've done? You're making me do this. Oh, I can't believe this. And I was just watching it, and I was thinking, like, oh, I hope that'll never happen to me. but anyway, God did not take this weak position to try to make Adam and Eve feel bad. He took a powerful position. He first asked Adam, Adam, what did you do? And unlike the father with the crackers, God already knew what the son did and why he disobeyed. But unlike the father with the crackers, he gives his son a chance to respond. You know, he tells Adam that what he did was wrong, and then he held him accountable with consequences. This is the way God works. He tries to get at the heart of the issue. He doesn't force his way in. Many times you'll see in the way the world and other religions work, they focus on the outside. They focus on behavior. The Pharisees were of this spirit. They didn't care about their motives. They never cared about motives. They just cared about the outside. You know, put a smile on, you know, be a cheerful giver, you know, act right on the outside. And this is really at the core of the great controversy. God, through his amazing love, is trying to get into our hearts and change us from the inside out. And Satan is trying to corrupt us from the outside in, using temptation to try to change our behavior and then lead our hearts astray. You know, if we You know, if we don't get at our hearts, if we don't examine our hearts and why we do what we do, and where our sins come from, and why we're acting the way that we're acting, we are going to be the kind of people that Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God gets into our hearts. If you read Psalms 139 with me, if you go there to Psalms 139, it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything that we're feeling, everything that's in our heart. Some people, they say, oh, don't tell God that you're angry with him. That's disrespectful. Never tell God that you're angry with him. But God knows that you're angry with him, right? You know, he already knows that. There's nothing that we can stay hidden from us. If you go to the end of that, to verse 20, actually, wait, this is another verse. If you go, no, it is Psalms 139. If you go to the last two verses, 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If you really want to be in for some readings about David's deep struggles, get a pen and write these down. When you read these, it'll change your prayer life, the kind of way that you pray with God and the way that you think. Psalms 13, Psalms 30, Psalms 31. I'm saying write them down. We're not going to have time to go into all of them. I'll mention Psalms 13, so if you're already there, put a bookmark in it. But yeah, Psalms 13, Psalms 30, Psalms 31, Psalms 32, Psalms 38, Psalms 102, Psalms 103, Psalms 116. In all of these, David is pouring his heart out to God and pleading with God, and he is working through his suffering, working through his sinfulness, working through his failures. And some of you might not be comfortable with that, and they say, you might be telling yourself, but guilt and shame are good. You need shame to get better. If you don't feel bad about what you've done, you'll never improve. That's how I used to think, but I'll tell you why guilt and shame are not good. Suppose you wanted to learn how to use a computer. So you get one of the normal run-of-the-mill computers. You don't know anything about computers. And then you sit down there, you're pushing the right buttons, clicking on here, clicking on there. You're making good progress, but oh, you made a mistake. And just then, electricity shocks through the mouse and the keyboard and shoots you out of your chair. And you fall on the floor. You're just sort of sitting there kind of like those cartoons where your hair is smoky and you can smell your singed clothes. You think you're going to sit down at that computer again? No. There's going to be another computer in the junk heap. And you're going to stay as far away from computers as possible because they're scary and they make you feel horrible, so you're not going to do it again. So, failure is how we learn. We have to be able to make a mistake. Shame, guilt, and fear cannot save you. They just will keep you from focusing. They keep you from focusing, and you instead of focusing on the problem, you focus on how bad you feel and how awful you are. And can you imagine what marriage would be like if your wife had a stack of divorce papers, or your mother and father had a stack of legal papers to disown you, and they were just ready that they said, hey, that's it. If you do one more thing, you're a goner. I'll sign these right now, and you are toast. You're gone. Now try to sit down on the couch and have a nice date with that lady and watch a movie with her. Watch a movie with your mom and dad and be there with your mom and dad if they're like, as soon as you mess up, you're gone. I'm kicking you out. Out of the house you go. I really have to praise my wife for this. Come on here. Come on up here, Sammy. I have to praise my wife for this because she's very understanding of my faults and she always gives me grace. And she doesn't leave me. And that's the mystery of godliness that they talk about marriage. That the mystery of godliness is that being in a family and that you're never going to leave your spouse, that they're going to be there for you Even when things get ugly, even when you have to learn. There's many a nights that I got into a bad temper and my wife said, I'm not going to deal with this. If you're going to talk to me like that, I'm leaving. And she had to like walk out and go for a walk. And, you know, I had to sit in the house and be angry with myself. You know, the kids are upstairs and I'm just saying, oh, if I could say this and, oh, there's no one to say that to. And I just have to, I'd had to pray and I had to think. So, you know, God, that's how God is. God wants us to improve. He doesn't leave us, but he says, like, hey, if you're gonna be in denial about your own problems, I'm not gonna participate with that. But he doesn't stand over us ready to throw us into hell the moment that we slip up. We fail, we get back up again, we try again, and he gives us grace to do that. If you go to Romans 8, this is part of the scripture reading. Romans 8, 1 through 4. It says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, if we are in Christ Jesus, he takes away our shame. He takes away our condemnation. It says there's no condemnation. Christians really should be some of the most guilt-free people that you know. But unfortunately, we're usually not. There's a lot of, like, there's so much guilt and there's so much shame. You know, shame keeps us from learning. There have been other, like, hurtful habits and ways of doing things that God has given me grace for. And do you know what grace does? Grace, rather than focusing on how bad and ashamed I am, I have the freedom to focus on the problem. I have the freedom to focus on why I'm doing what I'm doing. I can come to the throne boldly before the throne of grace and ask for God's help. Grace gives you the freedom to really look at yourself and ask hard questions. Lord, why am I doing this? What need is this sin meeting? You know, how can I get you to fulfill that need instead? Praise God for grace. You know, grace, with grace, you know, I can learn, I can try again, I can fail, I can get back up again, try again, and praise God, I can have victory over sin. You can have victory over sin because of grace. Shame can't do that. Shame can't do that. Shame keeps you miserable. It keeps you thinking about how much of a rotten failure you are, and you're not focused on the root of the problem. I'll tell this quick story about a police officer. I was on my way, a family member had a wedding, and then the wedding got canceled, and they had all these, like, free hotel rooms that they'd already booked they couldn't refund. And so they said, hey, well, how about you come up to Taos, and you can stay with us for a weekend. And so I was like, great, this is going to be an expense-free vacation. But then I got pulled over by a cop. I was going 55 in a 30. And a 35, and I saw the sign, and I went, oh, I'm guilty. So I started slowing down, and apparently the police officer pulled up, and he came, and he said, did you see me? And I said, no, I saw the sign that said 35. He said, well, you whizzed by me like I was standing still, and do you know how much it would cost you to get a ticket for going that far over? I said, no. He said, well, that'd be $230. Can you afford $230 right now and points on your license? Have your insurance increased? I was going, no. No, I can't. And I must have gotten pity or grace from God because the kids were in the back. And he said, you know, this takes me back to when I had a little kid. And I remember, you know, traveling around in a small car. And so I'm going to give you grace. And please don't do this again. Keep an eye on the road. Be careful. And what do you think I did after I was done talking to the police officer? I was careful. I was so careful. I was paying attention to every street sign. I was paying attention to, like, highways. I didn't even know where they were, where they went, you know. I drove so careful after that. Grace cleanses us from guilt and shame. You know, I've seen a man, not a Christian man, who was in a really bad relationship, and he was always drunk. He was always drunk. But then once she left him, he stopped drinking completely. And, you know, what changed? Maybe the drinking was because of how miserable they were. Maybe drinking was a way of coping and dealing with the pain of that relationship. instead of confronting that pain and owning it and working through it, alcohol was a good way to sedate himself. And, you know, there's a lot of things we use to sedate ourselves. You know, TV is a big sedative. You know, it's really easy to, like, zone out in front of a screen or the internet or whatever. I've done it tons of times. But once there was no more relationship to cause problems, there's no more need to drink them away. And so I wouldn't call this victory, but a lot of people think of that as victory. They think, well, the bad habit stopped, so that's victory. But that person, I still know them today, and they're still miserable. They're still bitter. They're still angry. They just don't drink. They're just a dry alcoholic, you know. They still blame everybody else for their problems. They still think that everything will get better if somebody else fixes their problems for them. You know, I've spent a lot of time talking to black sheep of families, and the one thing that they all have in common is shame. A black sheep is different. They were not accepted in their family, and shame didn't help them. Shame just drove them out of their family, and then they found a bad crowd who would accept them for who they were and who would love them. And that's a scary thing. The scary thing to think about, that someone could get more acceptance from a bunch of drug addicts than they could in a family. Family should be the safest place. It should be a place where you can say, you're safe to be yourself. You're not stupid because you made a mistake. You know, I still love you. Let's find a way to solve this. Let's work through this. I was going to title this sermon, Not the Man I Married. Have you ever heard a woman say that? He's just not the man I married. You know, after we got married, he changed. He's just not the man I married. I'll close with this point. Sometimes we talk about grace only in the context of when we're first saved. You know, that they say, you know, after that, it's different. You know, we don't talk about grace anymore. After somebody's already baptized, we stop talking about grace. It's like we married Jesus knowing that he was acquainted with our weaknesses. He knew our faults. He accepted us just as we were. He saw the best in us. But then Jesus changed. Now he's there with the record book and the divorce papers, and he's ready to kick us out as soon as we mess up. Grace, I'm sorry, I just told you that so you'd marry me. Now you better perform or else. This is a lot of the ways people perceive Jesus. They think that that's how it is going to be. But no, the grace and blood of Jesus continue. They continue to work for us, and they work through us. And as we become more like him, God called David a man after my own heart. A lot of people say, well, God only said that when David was really good. You know, when David was messed up, then he wasn't a man after God's own heart. You know, God just didn't know about that. That's when he said it. You know, he said that before David sinned. We do all these things to try to, you know, talk out the grace of God. David wasn't perfect. He fell down. He kept getting up. But like Jacob, he wrestled with God. If you read Psalms 13, listen to this prayer. This will change your prayer life. If you look at the way that this is. David prayed in Psalms 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, we can have that kind of relationship with God. You know, we can tell him that we're angry. We can tell him that we feel like we're being ignored. We can tell him that those things. He already knows that we're thinking it. You know, he already knows. We're not hiding it from anyone. And so we've got work to do. We've got sins that we have to surrender to God, but we can't do that if we don't take ownership of them. Otherwise, we're going to continue saying the same prayers, spinning our wheels, seeing the same failures. David prayed for God to search his heart. Do any of you want to do that? I'll tell you, it's scary. You know, if you want God to search you and really get to the root of why you're committing that sin. Because I'll be honest, it can be scary taking ownership of our sins. Sometimes you realize things about yourself that are actually really horrible, or they're really pathetic. You know, and we have to really take ownership of that. And really, this is another thing about 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what the word confess means in the Greek? It means agree with. We have to agree with our sins that they are what they are. Sometimes people, they reject their sins. They say, well, that's not me. That's not me. I was just messing up, and that's just something I did, but I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to be like that. That's not the kind of person I am. Actually, it is. That is the kind of person that you are. You know, when we sin, it's not just some accident that just keeps happening. You know, we do the kind of things that we do because they allow us to be in control, or they're familiar to us. You know, I've known people that are liars, and they just, spin the truth like that, and they're just like, well, I'll just say this to get out of trouble. And I think like, well, why? You could just tell the truth, and they're just like, well, that's scary. Telling the truth is scary to some people. Some people are afraid. They're doing things because of fear. You know, God confronts us with our sin through the Bible, through our circumstances, through people. You know, my counselor confronted me and said, well, Bill, don't you think that Daria is smart enough to, don't you think your wife is smart enough to realize that's hurtful and that she should probably say that she's sorry? Well, she always says sorry too late. He says, well, you know, don't you think that she has to eventually say sorry herself? Like, does it mean anything if you get her to say sorry before she feels sorry? Will we hide like Adam and Eve? Or will we agree that we have these issues? Will we say, oh, that's just not me. I just don't know why I do this. I guess I'll always go from one destructive relationship to another. Don't hide from God. Take ownership. Take ownership. And God knows. He knows us. Praise be to God that he knows all about us. He knows why we're broken. And he knows how he can fix us. And he's going to give us grace through this process. We will get to the promised land, and we will learn. I'll close with this verse. If you go to Hebrews 12:1-3, it says, run the race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So you're not going to be able to lay a sin down if you don't understand where it came from, why you're doing it, what your motive is. You're not going to be able to lay it down. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now for every person here. I pray for myself. I pray, Lord, that you'd reveal our character to ourselves and reveal the sinful patterns to us. Help us not to deny those sins and to try to say that that's not us, or that there isn't some part of us that wants to do that awful sin. Help us to heal our hearts, the broken parts of ourselves that seek out destruction, that seek out hurtful things. I thank you, Lord, for giving us grace, for giving us your Son Jesus, that you love us with an everlasting love. And I pray that you'd help us to remember how much you love us and how much you're preparing us. And so the next time we fail, that we can problem solve with you, we can pray and meditate, we can read your word, we can try to figure out why we're doing what we're doing, and we can surrender those parts of our bad character to you. We can surrender our fear so that we can be the kind of sons and daughters that we need to be. We can be the kinds of husbands and wives that we need to be. And we can be the kind of church members to each other that we need to be. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.